Hey church, a few things for you. We just received the newly updated guidance regarding in-person indoor gatherings today, on Thursday. We are working what this all means for KC and we'll get you some information early this week regarding how this affects what we are able to do here on campus at KC. I want to introduce you to our guest speaker this weekend. But just before that, I want to cast vision on why we do this, why I bring in other people. I believe firmly that you need to hear from other people with differing perspectives, styles, insights, and backgrounds. This means that I want you to hear from women, men, older, younger, and eventually different ethnicities as well. I'm privileged to preach about 70 to 75% of the time, but see so much value in bringing other voices in. So this weekend, we have Mark Buchanan preaching. Mark and his wife Cheryl live in Cochrane, Alberta. He's the associate professor of pastoral theology at Ambrose Seminary. They have three adult children. Mark is a pastor, teacher, and speaker. He enjoys scuba diving, fishing, and motorcycles. He is the author of 10 books, including most recently the novel David, Rise. This is book one of a trilogy he's writing on King David's life. And also The God Walk, Moving at the Speed of Your Soul. Mark has been a good friend and advisor for me the past 6 months or so. Mark intentionally led his former church that he served at to serve and include Indigenous people. You'll hear about this story in this sermon as Mark continues our series in the book of Acts. Enjoy.
My name is Mark Buchanan, coming to you from Cochrane, Alberta. I am a professor at Ambrose Seminary, and I bring greetings from there. Reading from chapter 8 of Acts, I'm going to read the first 25 verses. It's a bit of a long stretch, but I think if you quiet yourself, open yourself, attend to what the story is about and what it's saying, you'll receive much blessing just from the simple reading of this word, and then I'll try to say a few things that will help you apply it in the moment you're living in right now. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1 through 25. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to the city in Samaria, and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone in whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in the ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in hope that he may forgive you and having for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me that nothing you have said may happen to me. After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. My first trip to New York City was in 2004. And I had an opportunity, because I was with a friend who knew Jim and Carol Cimbala well, to have dinner with them. Jim Cimbala was a pastor of a very large church in Brooklyn, Brooklyn Tabernacle. He had recently, at this point, released a book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, about doing ministry, church ministry, and the power of God's Spirit. It was a runaway bestseller. And I had an opportunity to go to his church for the prayer meeting on a Tuesday night, which was extraordinary all on its own. And then afterward, with this friend and Jim and Carol Cimbala, we went to this wonderful Italian restaurant or Sicilian restaurant right in Brooklyn. Middle of dinner, Jim Cimbala turns to me and he says, Mark, do you know what the number one sin of church leaders in America is? And at this point, I'm a pastor, so I'm, you know, racing through my own list of things I think or do, what might be the worst sin. And before I can answer, Jim answers for me. He says, the worst sin of church leaders in America is that they are not on their knees asking God to bring them the people no one else wants and then give them the love, God's own love, God's power to actually welcome those people and to provide whatever they need to flourish. And I thought, wow, that's must be terrible to be an American. Actually, as a Canadian pastor, I realized that I was committing myself that worst sin. I was not on my knees praying for, I was in a community, there was many people who were homeless, had the highest incidence of single parents on welfare, many of them struggling. We had a large indigenous community population. We had also many people in the community had substance abuse issues. I was not on my knees asking God, would you fill up our church with them, with those people? And then a second thought came to me a bit later, that the ugliest word in the mouth of a Christ follower is the ones I just spoke, those people. By such little verbal trick, I was keeping people that God loved, that wanted me to pray for, wanted me to welcome, wanted me to seek divine unction to minister in grace and truth to. The people God loved, I kept at a distance through a simple little verbal trick, those people. I did get on my knees after that, and I began to ask God not only to bring people that nobody else wanted, but to stop calling them those people. I'll tell you a bit more at the end of the sermon about where that went. In the time of Jesus in Jerusalem and roundabout in the Palestine and Israel, if there was one group of people that in the minds of the Jewish community would be those people, you didn't want them in your church, you didn't want them nearby, you didn't want to go into their towns, you didn't want them coming into yours, it was the Samaritan people. Long, tangled history going back 1,000 years at that point, a division between the northern and southern kingdoms, Judah and Israel. These tribes, 10 tribes north of Judah, the territory of David, breaking off, refusing and rejecting Jerusalem as their capital. In 722, the Assyrian menace sweeps in, carts off most of the people of the northern kingdom, the famous lost tribes, into Assyria, assimilate them into Assyrian culture, send from Assyria foreigners into that part of the Israel to farm it and take it. There's probably also the likelihood that some impoverished people from there were left in the land to help take care of it. What have you is that whatever happened, there was this growing animosity for 100 or so years between the people in the land in the north called Samaritans and their capital Samaria, and the people in the south. And then after the exile in 586 of the people down south into Babylon, it was a long time. By the time those two groups come back together, there is such open hostility, suspicion. Differences has grown, religious differences, cultural differences, ethnic differences, disputes over land. And then it's worsened by some political maneuvers that happen in the next few hundred years. There is no such thing in Israel in the time of Jesus as a good Samaritan, not in the minds of a Jew. Part of the shock of the ministry of Jesus is how much he liked the Samaritan people, how much he had to go through Samaria, how much he sought out the friendship, how story after story in the ministry of Jesus and from the mouth of Jesus are about Samaritans. One of my favorite is in John chapter 8, when the religious leaders are ganging up on Jesus and accusing him of all sorts of things. And they say to him, you surely are demon-possessed and a Samaritan. And all he retorts, his sole rebuttal is, I'm not demon-possessed. He doesn't in any way disavow being a Samaritan. Of course, there's the famous parable of the Good Samaritan, the good guy who does the right thing, the godlike thing in a story of hardship and somebody suffering in a ditch. There's the story of the woman at the well. That begins with Jesus had to go through Samaria. And there's a story in Luke 17 of the 10 lepers that Jesus heals as he's moving along the border between Samaria and Judah. It's only the Samaritan who really understands what's happened here and comes back and praises Jesus, worships him. When John and James want to call down fire on Samaria for the lack of hospitality, Jesus rebukes his own disciples. Jesus never met a Samaritan he didn't like, but this was subversive in his age, in his day. It was representing and demonstrating something that nobody, but nobody, understood or embraced. And then Jesus dies and Jesus comes to life, and Jesus meets for 40 days with his disciples, walks with them, teaches them. And then at the very end, and this is at the beginning of Acts, you probably heard a sermon recently on this. Jesus gathers his disciples right before he ascends into heaven, and he gives them their marching orders. Go wait in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you in power. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you in power, this is Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses. In other words, you're going to bear witness, not simply preach sermons. You're going to give testimony to the transformation in your own life. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. Jesus made it explicit. Once you get outside of your comfort zone, the neighborhood you live in, the culture that you're familiar with, where they serve the food you like to eat, they listen to the music you like to listen to, they speak your language. Once you get out of that zone, your first stop, Samaria. Don't forget my love for the Samaritans. Those people are my people. And I think one thing we can make of that is that we tend to exoticize cultures, make them, see them as exotic if they're at the ends of the earth. The way they dress, the songs they sing, the language they speak, the customs they have. But the Samaritan, that person we nearby that we have some kind of land dispute with, we don't exoticize their ways and culture. We tend to, as the Jewish people in Jesus' time did, demonize them. And Jesus says, no. I want you, as I had to go through Samaria, you need to go through Samaria. That's chapter 1 of Acts. When the Spirit does come in Acts chapter 2, and again, you've likely heard a sermon about this recently, the first empowering of the Holy Spirit, before we get to any other what the Spirit does, we have stuff in Paul, we have stuff in John, what the Spirit does, but the very first act of the Spirit, manifestation of the Spirit, is the gift of tongues, not understood as some heavenly language, but the ability of everyone, the disciples in Jerusalem, now to speak the mother tongue, the heart language of everyone around them. In other words, the outpouring of the Spirit is first and foremost to bear witness to the work of God, the wonders of God, in ways that we bend into another person's culture rather than making them bend into ours. I've been all over the world and I only speak English and a little bit of French, so I'm very dependent on people bending into my world in order to navigate a new place I'm in. And that's often how we operate. But what the Lord says is I empower you with my Spirit to go out, even beginning in the place you're comfortable, Judea, Jerusalem. I'm going to give you the ability to speak the heart language of the people you're trying to reach. You're going to have to bend to them, not them to you. And then the second thing that happens in that story in Acts 2 is that when the Spirit comes upon the people and they begin to speak in these tongues of the languages around them, some in the crowd think that they're drunk, that these tongue speakers are drunk. Now, it's possible that because they don't understand what they're saying, they chalk it up to, you know, drunken blather. They're slurring their words. It's gobbledygook. But the greater likelihood is they think they're drunk because of the complete loss of inhibition. One of the characteristics of drunkenness is you lose your shyness. You start to become bold. You start to speak things and speak to people in ways that you don't if you're sober. It's probably what Paul was on about in Ephesians 5 when he says, do not be drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on, next verse, and sing to one another. Well, who sings to one another? Drunk people and people in the power of the Spirit. You lose your inhibition. And so those things that the Spirit comes upon to bear witness to the transforming work of Jesus, but we bend to somebody else's culture. We speak in their heart language, their mother tongue, words they understand, stories that they grasp in their cultural forms. And we do it in an uninhibited way. We lose our reservations, our shyness, our hesitancy. Not become brash or bullying, but become brave. So all that's to set our story in chapter 8 that I just read. Church has this marching order from Jesus. Spirit's come upon you. This will happen. They've witnessed it. They've experienced it. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea. And that's where they stop. For 7 chapters, they stop. They never get beyond Jerusalem and Judea. It's too comfortable. It's too successful. Things are happening. Church is growing. People are getting saved. Yeah, they've got a little bit of kerfuffle here and this thing's not working out there, and there's the widow issue in chapter 6, and they have to hire some staff to get solve that. But generally, it's boomtown, and it's very comfortable. And who wants to leave that? Who wants to leave your church or neighborhood and go to the people nobody wants or the outer bounds of the earth if everything is going swimmingly here? And you can actually still speak your own language. still enjoy your own culture. Nobody wants to go. But persecution hit, severe persecution, personal persecution in the name of a man named Saul, who we know later becomes Paul. And that persecution is catalytic. It's not disastrous. That persecution becomes the opportunity, the push the church needed to get out and do the thing that Jesus commanded, go to all these other places. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be persecuted. But my goodness, I think about how lazy, how complacent, how sedentary I can be and the church around me can be, enjoying our modest and moderate success, seeing a few people baptized every year, and you know, bringing people in mostly from other churches who got disgruntled there, and they come to us, and we call that success, and we get comfortable there, speaking our own language, living our own culture, singing our own songs, never having to bend to another person's world or culture, and there we stay. And a question that has haunted many of us is, what's it going to take for us to recapture the mission of the church, the mandate of Jesus to go and make disciples, to go to all of these places? I hope it doesn't take persecution, but maybe it will. The other option in the book of Acts that is a major catalyst for ministry is vision, dreams and visions. You track that concept of the vision given to somebody who's loves Jesus and wants to tell about him, Paul having a vision of the man of Macedonia, etc. And vision. So if we don't want persecution, I would say we very much ought to open ourselves afresh to the supernatural vision imparting of the Holy Spirit, that God wants to show us where to go. And we see actually a second Philip story that I didn't read right after, an angel of the Lord directs him to go to the Ethiopian eunuch. So persecution begins his evangelism, but dreams and visions, angelic intervention, some supernatural guidance is the next stage of that. But I want to look at Philip now. I want to focus on two figures in this story, Philip, and then I want to talk about a little bit about Simon, and then I'll come back to you and me. Philip, we don't know much about other than he was one of these men chosen by the apostles in chapter 6 to wait on tables. Problem with distribution of food among widows, and he's one of the guys picked to wait on tables. First deacon, but the deacon means one who serves. We know then he has a heart to serve. We know he's a lay person. He's not professional clergy. He's not theologically trained. We know that he's full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, because that was a criteria that the apostles used to choose that first deacon's board. But we don't know much else about him except this couple of stories, the one I read and the one I referred to about the Ethiopian eunuch. What we do know, or we can guess, is he probably, even though his ministry among Samaria was a preaching ministry, he probably wasn't a great or polished preacher. When I talk about Philip in my preaching class, I talk about he was not a polished speaker, he was an ish speaker, he was preacher-ish. And why we guess that is that Luke, the writer of Acts, hardly ever misses an opportunity to give us some piece of a sermon if somebody's preaching. A good example is right before Stephen, one of the deacons, preaches to the Sanhedrin, this big Jewish governing body, and we get probably the whole sermon recorded. It's a doozy of a sermon. Luke loves good preaching. He hardly misses an opportunity to record at least a part of somebody's sermon, Acts 2, when Peter preaches. We get some of Paul's preaching later on. He doesn't record a single word of what Philip said in Samaria. In the Ethiopian story, it's not a preach, it's kind of a Bible study, and he tells us some of the things Philip said there, but not a single word recording any of his sermons. What do we make of that? Well, most scholars say that he probably just wasn't a great preacher. And yet, it's his preaching ministry, attended by signs and wonders, that's wowing people, dazzling people, setting people free. Well, I want to make an important point here, is that the renewal of the church, the mission of the church, the reaching of people beyond the neighborhood of the church is going to largely depend, as it did then now, on people like you who aren't necessarily theologically trained, don't have some kind of formal preparation in terms of pulpit ministry. You love Jesus. Maybe something's happened in a disruption in your life. You've had to seek work somewhere else and gone somewhere else. There's been something pushing you outside of your boundaries, your comfort zone. But you love Jesus and you're willing to bear witness to what he's done in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's all it takes. And the power of that preaching is not in the preaching, it's in the one about whom the preaching celebrates and points to. It's about Jesus. That's what happens in Samaria. It brings great joy. People are set free. People are brought into a whole new reality. But the thing I really want to point out about Philip is that he had a certain way of seeing people that was different from many people in the culture at the time. He saw them and he was not colorblind. This is important. Philip was not colorblind. Philip had technicolor vision. He saw everything. He saw the beauty in everything, the vibrancy in everything. It wasn't colorblindness where a Samaritan looked like a Jew, looked like a Parthian, looked like whoever, Ethiopian. He could see the Ethiopian. By the way, Philip's the first to reach Africa, Black Africa, for the gospel. He's the first to go to the Samaritans beyond what Jesus' ministry. He wasn't colorblind. He had technicolor vision. He saw the beauty of everything and everyone around him. And he also was a man of faithfulness, of obedience. He probably wasn't there when Jesus says, almost for sure wasn't there, go to Jerusalem, Judea, then Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But he would have heard those words, that the power of the Spirit was to give us the ability to speak the language of others and start with Samaria once you get outside of your own town. And he remembered that. And so he's the first to go to the Samaritan people and bring the gospel to them. What it's going to take for the church to recover its mission, I hope it doesn't take persecution, but it might. But certainly a leading of the Holy Spirit, sometimes in supernatural ways. And it's going to take people like Philip, who maybe don't have great preaching gifts. They maybe are not theologically trained. But they have what later the Apostle Paul, the very cause of the persecution, is going to say, he's going to describe them as, we no longer look at anyone from a worldly point of view. We used to look at Jesus this way, we no longer, but we are new creations and we see everyone as someone Jesus loves and died for. That's the vision that our man Philip had. But a problem develops very soon. This guy, Simon, Simon Magus, Simon the Great, boastful, sorceries into the occult. He's been the big show in town until Philip shows up. And initially, he's as smitten by Philip and the message and what's happening as everyone else. Gets extra impressed when John and James come and then pray the Holy Spirit into the Samaritans. A quick word about that. Most commentators think that Philip easily could have had the power to anoint an anointing to impart the Holy Spirit, but that John and James, at the bequest of the rest of the apostles, came down. They sent the big guns, John and Peter, they sent the big guns, because they had to kind of had denominational heads come in, because this is Samaria. This is going to be scandalous. This is going to be disruptive, upsetting. People are going to have questions about, can the Samaritans come in? What parts of their culture do they have to let go? What parts can they retain? Et cetera, et cetera. All the questions that we sometimes have when we're trying to reach a people group. And this is especially controversial because of the long thousand years history of conflict and tension. So they send in the big guns who kind of validate the thing. The other thing about John and Peter coming in is John was, early in the ministry of Jesus, hated the Samaritans. And when they were rude to him, he wanted to call fire down from heaven to incinerate them, and that's where Jesus rebukes him. And so John, who was this angry man, son of thunder, who later became the apostle of Paul, is undergoing himself a transformation. And it's important for John, who hated the Samaritans, to be witness to and participant in what God's doing through the gospel and the Spirit in that place. He has to be, in a sense, converted in order that the conversion of the Samaritans might continue. That's actually a theme in Book of Acts, that we see it with Paul or Peter and the Gentiles and Cornelius. We have to be converted before we have any agency in seeing the conversion of others. But the Simon character. This has fascinated interpreters for centuries. The story of Simon. In fact, the church fathers were way more interested in Simon than they were in Philip. And the spin generally throughout history in interpreting this passage and this man is that outside of Jerusalem and Judea, outside of the bounds of, you know, our safe orthodoxy, is paganism and heathenism and occultism and all of these sorts of things, all this evil doing. Beware once you get beyond the bounds of wherever you're safe, because it's dangerous out there. More recently, and especially through a commentary by the African-American theologian William James Jennings, that interpretation is being challenged, that this is about how dark and heathenistic the world outside is. What Jennings says in his superb commentary on Acts is that this is not a story about the bad stuff out there. It's a story about the lust for power that cuts through not only all societies and all cultures, it cuts through the middle of the church and it cuts through the middle of our heart. This quest for power is what defines Simon. In fact, simony has become known as this attempt to buy power within the church rather than somehow experience the touch of God that gives you power. It's a quest or a lust for power. And this is how Simon understands power. Power is greatness, and greatness is the ability to draw a crowd in a way that you wow the crowd and you awe the crowd. That's how he measures greatness and what he wants to use power for. I want the power of the Holy Spirit. I want the power of whatever, you know, the preaching of Philip. I want the power of signs and wonders. I want to draw a crowd. I want to be great so I can draw a crowd and wow people and awe people. And the sign of that lust for that kind of power is bitterness. Peter, when he scolds Simon, says, I can see. And the original language is you have the gall of bitterness. You have the bitterness of bitterness. You are a deeply bitter man. One of the ways we know that we're looking for the wrong kind of power is we're angry a lot. We're bitter a lot. We're entitled a lot. We feel hard done by a lot. We want more. There's a bitterness, a root of bitterness. Contrast that with what's happening by the power of the Holy Spirit under the ministry of Philip, that there's great joy in that city. There is a greatness, but it's a celebration. See, the difference between worldly power or Simon kind of power that quest and lust for power is everywhere. It's in the church. Again, think about this power measured as the ability to draw a crowd, and we wow them and we awe them. That is sometimes underneath a lot of ministry efforts. The difference between that kind of quest or that kind of power and the power that Philip and the apostles are demonstrating is the power of the Holy Spirit is free, and it sets people free. It's free and it sets people free. It doesn't cost anything. It's there for the asking, there for the taking. And it sets you free. And then this third thing I've already mentioned, great joy. One of the things this story about Simon raises for us is, what are you doing with your power? Spiritual power, yes, but those of us who have grown up with, like me, the skin color I have, the educational and economic advantages I have, the house I live in, the car I drive, the place I work, there's incredible privilege and power attached to it. What are we doing with our power? Just using it to get more. I'm trying to make a name for ourselves like Simon. See, one of the questions around the mission of the church is, what kind of power are we tapping? Why do we want more of it? And when we're really just wanting to draw a crowd to awe them and wow them, there's something gone amiss. And I think, again, we'll find that that creates more and more bitterness. But when we actually want Holy Spirit power, we're wanting a power that's utterly free, scandalously free, and it sets people free. That's the story of Philip in Samaria. Come back to 2004. I'm flying home from New York. I've had this conversation with Jim Cimbala about the greatest sin of church leaders. I'm committing that sin. I'm not on my knees. I get back. I share with my wife. For 2 weeks, we weep and we pray. We get on our knees. And we know immediately of all the groups of people that in the community that we need to be asking God, bring the people to us and give us your love for them. Give us your power to minister truth and grace. We know that the group that we've most neglected, we've most gone around, are the Cowichan people, the indigenous people of that area. And finally it reaches a fever pitch with me, and I go to the elders board and I said, this is what God's doing, and I can't do it alone, and I know it's because I'm your senior pastor, lead pastor, this will have implications for everyone. So we can either go with this and make a mess, or you can get rid of me. And they said, let's make a mess. So we did. And over the next few years, we did make a mess, but we also saw incredible transformation in our own lives and in the lives of our friends, the Cowichan people. We made friends. I've been gone for 8 years. That church has continued on with that ministry and it's grown remarkably. And now that church has a number of Cowichan people and Penelka people, etc., Malahat people attending as part of that congregation. When my wife and I moved to Alberta in 2013, we right away got involved in a community west of us, Morley, the Stoney Nakota people, and then more recently in the last few years, we've been involved with Sutina, the Dene people south of us. In fact, we go to church in Sutina. And this coming fall, my wife and I are launching a ministry called New Story Community. I'll be commuting back and forth between British Columbia and here in Alberta where I work. And we're going to start a ministry of equipping and healing for Indigenous women. What's happened over the time, the 20 to four, almost 20 years until now, is that those people are not those people anymore. God has opened my heart, broken my heart, stretched my heart, taught me to speak in ways that the people I love can understand, and grasp, taught me the kind of power that is free and sets people free. I know that you, Kamloops Alliance Church, are beginning a work among the Indigenous people in your community. And I will promise you, I was going to say, I can't promise you it won't get messy. It will get messy. But it's going to have this transforming, if not a more transforming work in your own life as in the life of anybody you are speaking the words of truth and hope to. Above all, God wants you to stop thinking of anyone outside of your world as those people. And he wants you to see all people as the people he loves, has died for, and now lives for to impart his life to. Thank you. Bless you.
I have a strong vision for us to be a church that is in our city and for our city. And as we've just heard a sermon on the book of Acts in Acts chapter 8 and Philip's ministry to the Samaritans and crossing a culture and what does that look like? If you're not aware, our church is on an intentional journey to think about loving and befriending and bringing awareness to Indigenous people. This week, there was a grisly discovery here in Kamloops that is making national news of over 200 bodies of children as young as three that are undocumented. And I just knew I had to jump on and film just a pastoral visit on this and to be a follower of Jesus and to not grieve and to not lament and to not cry and not to even help us, for me as a non-Indigenous person, to understand the pain and the trauma of our Indigenous friends. We just have to. And so let's address it. Let's say this is awful and terrible and maybe there's more information that comes out. But we in this moment just need to pray. And so wherever you are, would you join me in a prayer of lament and a prayer of casting hope and vision for our friends in our city who are traumatized by this, who this brings up just so much? Let me stop talking and let me start to pray. God, we are just rattled for this discovery this week. It just shows the hurt and the skepticism and the brokenness of our world and the history of Indigenous people in Canada. And I just know that this sends ripple effects to the Indigenous people of our city and our area for the all of the gross baggage of this. And so we just lament, God, we just bring this to you. And our pain and our questions and our stuff. Lord, I don't know how all of us come to this conversation. Maybe we come to it with skepticism or even prejudice, but we all come to this with something, and I pray that you'd help us sort out our emotions. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us about what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus in Kamloops with this issue, with these people, our neighbors and our friends and the people that we see, that you would raise our empathy and our understanding for our Indigenous friends that attend our church, for our Indigenous consultant, Norm, who I talked with and prayed this morning about this. Lord, I just pray that you bring comfort, that you would bring even an awareness of a church like ours who is imperfectly trying to pray and address this and trying to love and build a bridge, that they would know that this is not okay, that this is wrong. God, so help us to be a church, a people who love like you do. Lord, thank you for the commission to go to Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria. Form us, Spirit, we pray. Amen. Thank you.